have two Old Testament readings this morning, and the first of them is Psalm 132. Psalm 132, concerning which many believe Solomon was the penman and the scribe. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in his truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne for evermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest for ever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And now to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 5. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we examined that interjection which is provided in the First Kings account of the life of Solomon, which tells us of other architectural and building achievements which he made during his lifetime at around the same time as the work of the temple. The temple took priority and, as we see, was finished much more quickly and expeditiously than his other works. But he then went on to build certain others. We read of his own house in Jerusalem. We read of a house in the forest of Lebanon. We read of a place of judgment where his throne could be set up, and also of a house that he provided wherein Pharaoh's daughter might be provided for. And we saw that there was similarity between these buildings. There was perhaps a harmonious architectural style between them, as they used similar materials and modes of construction. But we inquired at a spiritual level why the description of these other houses is given at all, and what significance they have. And we considered how that the temple, whilst providing a very lively and full and apposite type of the church, was not complete as a symbol and as a foreshadowing in itself. It had certain deficiencies. The temple was never a place to live in. The temple was never a defensible military building. The temple could, of course, never be in more than one place at once. And so these other buildings provide certain other parts of the types of the church which the temple could not. We see that Solomon's house was a place which he had built and could call his own and take up residence there. Likewise, the church is that which is built by Christ, which is owned by Christ, and which Christ himself permanently inhabits. Such is the truth of Hebrews chapter 3, Christ as a son over his own house, the glory of him that builded the house. We saw how the house of the forest of Lebanon was in a foreign land, was in alien territory, which very soon after Solomon's reign became hostile enemy territory. And likewise, the church is like this. Indeed, we see that this building away in Lebanon was much larger than the temple provided in Jerusalem. And so it has proved that the people of God called from Gentile races are greater in number than those who were called of faithful Jews in times past. And we saw how that this house of the forest of Lebanon was provisioned with shields, was provided with a tower which looked toward Damascus, as it is believed from the Song of Songs. And such is the church, a place surrounded by hostile foes, and yet provisioned and succored and armoured by Christ himself. We saw too that, like the place of judgment, where Solomon could set up his throne and administer justice and wisdom, so too The church is a place where the people of God may come to receive wisdom, and where the Lord may be heard to speak, and where he communicates his judgments and his truth. And likewise, it is provided that we, who spiritually speaking are of Egypt, from originally that land of bondage and of sin, yet by grace betrothed unto the Lord Jesus Christ, espoused unto him pending that great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we may be resident, where we may be provided for and protected during our sojourn in this world. These then are some of the additional types and parallels to the church, which the temple itself could not supply, but which these other buildings, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do give us in the Word of God. Which brings us now to the events concerning the opening of the temple. And we observe that there was something of a delay between its completion and the commencement of its services. We cannot say exactly how long, only that it was not in the same year, because we read how that Solomon completed the temple in the 8th month of a particular year, but that this great opening ceremony was in the 7th month of a year. Whether the year immediately following, or whether these events come after the completion of the building of these other houses, we cannot say definitely. Nevertheless, there was a time of preparation and getting ready to commence the services and the ministry in the temple. And we have two parallel passages, not only here in 2 Chronicles 5, but also in the first book of Kings, that describe the events surrounding the opening of the temple. And we see that key to these events was the installation there of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you will recall from our earlier studies, not only in this book, but also in the Songs of Degrees, how that Ark of the Covenant, subsequent to its removal from Shiloh and its time in Kirjath-Jearim, was almost lost to the Israelites. It had almost been forgotten about before it was ultimately recovered during the reign of David and brought to Jerusalem, the capital city. And yet it had not been David's responsibility to build a temple for it. And so it had been provided a temporary place in the administrative capital of Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. Now, Mount Moriah, upon which the temple was built, was but a short distance from this other pinnacle, or this outcrop known as Zion, upon which the administrative center and the king's palace was found. And so it was that the ark required one further short journey to be brought to the temple itself. And in order for this to be done, we see how that Solomon also provided for the priests and the Levites. You remember those parts of that 12th tribe of Israel, the members of the various families with their different responsibilities and duties, for them to convey the ark in the proper manner, as God had previously appointed, into the temple. And there were also those three families of the Levites whose particular responsibility was for the praise and for the singing of psalms unto God. They likewise were there. But not them only. We see how that Solomon summoned all of Israel to be present at this occasion. And people from all parts of the kingdom, from every tier of society, such a majority of the people that they are described in verse 3 as all the men of Israel assembled themselves together. And we may understand that in a more generic sense to have included a great quantity of women and children likewise who would have been present for this remarkable occurrence. These are some of the practicalities of the events surrounding that day. You will notice not only was the ark brought in, but we read in verse 5 that the other things which remained of the tabernacle of the congregation were also brought to the temple for their safekeeping, and together with all the remaining holy vessels that had been in the tabernacle, they were also brought in to be installed, perhaps in some of those side chambers of the new temple. The altar, you will recall, had for a period of time been set up at Gibeon, and it was there that Solomon had gone to make sacrifices earlier in his reign when God had appeared unto him. There had been a certain scattering abroad of these various articles and artifacts from the tabernacle which Solomon brought together to this place. These are the practical details of the events of that great and remarkable day which occurred in the feast which was in the seventh month. But we once again desire to go beyond the practical, beyond the historical, beyond the facts of that occasion to their spiritual relevance, to their significance to us as the people of God in this New Testament age. And let me say to you, friends, that as the typology has been rich thus far, we will find a great richness here in the events which are before us. And let us once more see in Solomon on this occasion a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that this is a valid parallel to draw. Solomon was he who was the son of David, the first human individual who could bear that name, which would afterward be a great title of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was he of whom God said in the covenant to David, "He shall be to me a son, and I shall be to him a father." Language which afterward was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are parallels to be drawn between Solomon and the works and offices which he fulfilled and our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us see how that Solomon was personally and practically involved in bringing all these things to pass, recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. It was in no way subcontracted out to other persons. We read how that Solomon finished all the work which he had made for the house of the Lord, how that Solomon brought in all the things, how that Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, how that all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king. And time and again we see how that Solomon was deeply and personally involved in all the events of this particular day. Just as some years before his father David had felt it necessary to personally oversee the work of bringing the ark into Jerusalem and to be present at the very head of that procession and at the forefront of it, so likewise Solomon here is seen to take personal charge over the bringing in of all these things. And let us learn from this how that Christ has personally brought to pass all those things which pertain unto the church. How that in the purposes and plans of God it was not sufficient that men only of earth should perhaps be inspired to accomplish his purposes. How that angels even were not considered adequate to accomplish the plan of redemption and to bring together the people of God. How that nothing less than the second person of the Trinity, than the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sufficient or fitted to do the great work, not only of making the church, but of giving the church its life and its purpose. You see, it was not sufficient for Solomon simply to have provided a building, a structure. It was also of utmost importance to him to bring together those things which would turn this temple merely from a building, from a work of architecture, into a living, a working, an operable temple. And likewise, it is not that Christ has simply come to this earth to provide a means for salvation, to give a structure to the church, to enunciate its principles and its practices, and to say this is how the church in theory ought to be, this is how, according to the plan and purposes of God, the church ought to look like. No, Christ has equally brought in all things needful for it, drawn the people to the place. Christ has not, as the Arminian will tell us, provided some objective salvation available to any and to all. No, Christ has built the church and brought every one of its members unto it in a particular way, in a specific way, in a personal way. He has not given us the theory of the church. He has not given us the principles of the church. He has created a living, functioning church. And look how the language of this 2 Chronicles chapter 5 speaks so wonderfully of the work of Christ in relation to the church. Where it begins by saying, "And Solomon brought in all the things that his father had dedicated." Solomon brought in all the things that his father had dedicated. Now, at a practical and an historical level, this has reference back to some words which we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And there, David, toward the very end of his life, says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2, "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of diverse colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the wall of the houses withal, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" David consecrated, dedicated many things prior to the work which Solomon wrought, in order that in due time they might be brought in, they might be used. Vessels and instruments, gold and silver, to be brought into the treasuries of the house of God. And on this great occasion, Solomon, perhaps going first to the royal treasure houses, brought out all those things which David had sanctified, had consecrated to be used in the temple. And he brought them in. But my friends, at a far deeper and more spiritual level, think how these words apply to the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ brings in all the things that his Father has dedicated. Christ bringing in those whom his Father has sanctified and chosen and appointed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. My friends, in this simple detail of history between David and Solomon, we see a glorious type and foreshadowing of the work of election and of sovereign grace. All those who are brought by the Son of David, by the Son of God, into his house are those whom the Father has dedicated. Before the church had an existence, before the work was done, before the worlds were framed, we were chosen by God in him, consecrated, sanctified, dedicated, that in due time Solomon's great successor and great antitype should bring in not some, but all those whom his father has dedicated. Indeed, that type, that analogy is developed upon. It is taken to another level when in these following verses we read now not simply of vessels and of instruments and of gold and silver, though these stand as a type of the church's members, but of actual people, of men and women. For we read that Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. Solomon assembled them all. It was his commandment that went forth. It was his edict that prescribed it. He had built the temple. He had paved the roads which led to it. And likewise, you see, it was necessary that all the men of Israel should assemble themselves. Well, how do we reconcile these verses? Did Solomon assemble them, or did they assemble themselves? We see again this perfect balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Christ is the power. Christ is the authority. Christ is the effectual call. And likewise, it is incumbent for us to obey, for us to exercise faith, for us to believe. Christ, in his power, gives the summons. He enables and by his grace empowers us in order that we, by grace, should assemble ourselves and join ourselves together. And my friends, what a joining this was, because you will notice how that in verse 3 Solomon is not here described by his name but by his office. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king. They assembled themselves unto the king. And what a thing that was. You see, they were not having to come via other persons, via other tiers of authority. Yes, the elders were there, the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers. This is true. But all the men equally could consider themselves joined to the king. Assembled with the king. And the least or lowest or humblest amongst them was as assembled to the king as the highest or noblest. And this is true likewise in the church. Whatever a person's station or office or position, whether in things secular or things ecclesiastical, makes no difference. When salvation is concerned, it is a matter of our individual and personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And wonderfully, you see, this additional detail is given, that it happened in a time of a feast. Indeed, the scholars believe that this was the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was also scheduled to happen in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar year. That is to say, there would have been provision made for food, for eating, and that in great abundance for all them which joined into that place. You see, these persons would have been summoned from great distances, from Dan in the north, even unto Beersheba in the south. They would have had great journeys to make, many miles to cross, and they had been brought to Jerusalem. They had been brought to the hill upon which the temple was built. Would any go hungry? Would any go without? Would they be fainting in the way? No, because they came in a time of feast. They came to a great provision of food. And likewise, my friends, in matters pertaining to salvation, as regards our addition unto the church, to the family which is named in Christ Jesus, what a feast is there. What a table spread for us in the presence of our enemies. What a feast of good things supplied in Christ unto all those who are called, who are assembled. Likewise, we see they brought up the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. To return again to the typology, to the allegory provided by all the instruments of the temple, what do we see? There was a vast quantity of new vessels and instruments provided for the temple, of gold and of silver, those dedicated things. And likewise, there were those items which had originally been provided for the tabernacle in the congregation. And in this we can see a beautiful type and analogy in the scriptures of those of the Jews who believe by faith, belonging to that same church and people as Gentiles of subsequent ages who likewise believe. You see, this is the glorious and wonderful truth of the Word of God, which so many have maligned and stumbled at and propounded a great many errors over, driving a division between Jews and Gentiles even to this present day, claiming either some special benefits for the Jewish nation over and above believers of other kinds, or else segregating them entirely and having one system of salvation for the Jews and another of the Gentiles. And it is all folly, it is all fallacy. And what error and indeed what disaster it has wrought even in the world. Those of a dispensational persuasion directing world politics throughout the 20th century to such disastrous ends. But here we see the truth of it, gathered in that one temple, all these vessels of gold and silver, and amongst them those also belonging to a former age, to that former system under the tabernacle in the wilderness. My friends, there is one church of God. There is one company of his people, and it predates the existence of the Jewish nation and race, and it postdates the existence of the Jewish nation and race. And it contains every one who by faith has believed in God and believed in God's way of salvation through his Son, commencing with righteous Abel, right down through the ages, yes, through the time of Moses. We think of the likes of Joshua and Caleb. We think of the likes of David and Solomon and others who likewise were of faith. And it continues with the likes of you and I in this 21st century age. And it will continue to be added unto until its number is complete. And then cometh the end. This is how God has been pleased to work. One people, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. Just as here there was one temple containing all these new vessels in great abundance, and also the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. But now we move on to another fact. Solomon was instrumental in bringing the ark into the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, borne on the shoulders of the priests by those staves which were given for its conveyance, and it was brought into the place through the holy place, that outer court, 20 by 40 cubits, to cross that chain which was provided to demarcate the oracle, the most holy place, through the doors which you remember that were provided there, through the veil, and so into that gold-paneled enclosure where stood those two figures of cherubim, their wings touching the walls on either side and touching one another's wings in the center, beneath which the ark was placed. And the staves were taken out and placed outside, that they might be seen not from outside the temple, but within that outer court, the holy place. There they could be seen before the oracle. And there they still stood in the days when these words were penned by the human transcriber of them. The ark had come in. That which represented and stood for the presence of God, the being of God in the midst of the temple, in the midst of his people. And Solomon was instrumental in bringing the ark to the temple. And you see, in this fact is again presented to us a very important doctrine concerning Christ and the church. You see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who brings men and women, who brings lost sinners unto himself, unto the church, and installs them there. But likewise, it is only the work of Christ which has brought God to those people. You see, there is a dual aspect to the work of reconciliation. It is not simply the fact, as certain shallow or more liberal teachers might preach, it is not simply the fact that man needs to be brought back to God. It is not simply that man needs to be reconciled unto God, that man needs to be convinced, that man needs to be convicted, that man needs to be brought back to God. But it is also the fact that God needs to be reconciled to man. Because the enmity that exists works in both ways, you see. Yes, man is at enmity with God in his mind by wicked works and alienated from the life of God on account of sin. But equally, God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, God, who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the work of Christ was not simply about bringing men back to God, but it was to do all that was necessary to cause God to again look with clemency and with favor and with grace upon saved sinners who otherwise he could never have borne with, could never have dwelt among. Christ, as daysman, must lay his hands upon both. He must deign in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. Solomon brought the people to the temple, and Solomon brought the ark to the temple. Christ brings man to God, and Christ brings God to man. But how could it be done? How could it be accomplished? Here was this temple, its inner courts filled with all the priests and Levites, and here were its outer courts pressed with this great throng, all the men of Israel assembled together unto the king. And Solomon, into the midst of that vast crowd, is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, at the touching of which some generations previously, hundreds of persons had been slain in an instant. Because the ark represented the holiness of God. The ark represented the unmitigated righteousness of God. How could it be safely brought into their midst? How could it be conveyed there and not be to the destruction of them all? Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. This was how it was done, you see. This was how, and this was only how, the ark could be brought from Mount Zion to Mount Moriah, could be safely conveyed from its then resting place through the thronging crowds of sinful persons, earthly human persons, into their midst in the temple by sacrifices all the way. Sacrifices in such abundance that the recorders could not count the quantity of sheep and oxen which were slain. It could be brought in safety into the temple only by a way that was paved with blood. And this, you see, is the work which Christ has wrought. God is to be brought nigh unto man, it will only be by a route that is paved with blood. Paved with blood, not in vast quantity as these beasts required, but of vast and immeasurable richness and value and worth, namely the blood of the Son of God. The blood of the immortal, the eternal second person of the Trinity. This alone was sufficient means whereby God could in safety be brought nigh unto man, by propitiation being made by wrath being expended upon a substitute, upon another victim, and by the shedding of his blood, and the marking out of that way in his blood, in order that wrath might pass over the persons unto whom God came. And that is what we see represented here. Solomon offering countless sheep and oxen in order that their blood might flow and drench the steps and the pavement which stood before the ark on its route to the temple. But Christ, the eternal, the antitype of Solomon, by his own blood, sanctified that way and made it possible for God to be reconciled unto man. And so the ark arrives in the temple courts, and so it is installed in the very midst of the temple. But look what Solomon also provided for the people who were assembled there. We read, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. For all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Now, you will know that in 1 Chronicles, we read of how David, long before the temple was built, appointed the orders, or the rota, if you like, by which the priests who belonged to certain of the Levite families would serve in the temple. And he arranged a system whereby they would take turns to provide for the temple, so that there was permanent and perpetual cover, both day and night, of members of the priestly families to serve in the temple courts. But that rota, that system of organization, had not yet been implemented. On this day, every single priest was present. And just as Solomon arranged to have all the outer court of the temple sanctified for the making of sacrifices, we considered this when we were talking about the brazen altar some weeks ago, we find that Solomon also arranged for all the priests to be sanctified. Every single one of them. To undergo that necessary ceremony of washing and of the sprinkling of blood, which made them capable and rendered them authorized to serve as priests. And likewise, we find that he made provision for the singers. The singers, too, were due to take their part in succession or in a particular order or course, but on this occasion we read the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, and look at this, being arrayed in white linen. And we do not for a moment imagine that these persons were required to supply their own robes. Of course not. The provision was all made by Solomon for the temple. All the priests sanctified, all the singers arrayed in white linen. And not only that, but the reason that we began by reading in Psalm 132 is because this, as it is believed, was a psalm transcribed and written down by inspiration by Solomon himself for this occasion. A psalm which spoke of the way in which his father David, spoken of, not you see in the first person, but the third person, lending support to this notion that Solomon is the narrator of these words, which spoke of how David had first brought the ark into Jerusalem, and how on this occasion it would be installed in the temple. And here is Solomon speaking in that same language which Moses had used in the wilderness. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. And here we see the voice changes in the closing verses, and God is heard to speak. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Solomon provided for all the priests to be sanctified. Solomon provided for all the singers to be arrayed in white linen. And Solomon provided the song for them to sing. My friends, here is a glorious type of Christ and his church. Here is a wonderful picture of that which Christ does for his people, not only now, but also in that great hereafter. Every one of us belongs to that royal priesthood. And in the final analysis and in that last and great day of the Lord, every priest will be present. Every one will be there, every one of them sanctified by the sprinkling blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day we shall all be singers, we shall all be praising God and praising the Lamb. And everyone will be there, none absent, none missing, none still waiting their turn, everyone present, and all of them, all of us, arrayed in white linen. John asks, you remember, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? He glimpsed the fulfillment and the reality which this Old Testament type provides. And he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are they who are arrayed in white robes. This is their origin. This is from whence they came. This is who made them what they are. It is the saints of God, saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in righteousness, clothed in salvation, and shouting aloud for joy. And so they are, you see. Because, as the scriptures say in another place, he hath put a new song in our mouths. And so he will. We will sing a new song in that day, we are told. We will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We shall sing a variation upon this theme. For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. We shall sing with all the saints of all time unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. The hymn 157, which develops upon the theme of that verse, with harps and with viols there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song, the hymn 157.
blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.